Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our part 12 of our study in the book of Colossians. Yes, I am sure about that this week. This is part 12, the next to last time that we study the book of Colossians, and we're going to move into chapter 4 tonight, and there's some good things that we're going to be sharing tonight. And then, let me go ahead and let you know that before we get into the last session where we will be covering the book of Colossians, don't let it be a deterrent to you when you read the verses and you start seeing, man, these are just basically Paul's salutations, and he's just greeting certain individuals, because that's some of the most profound stuff that I took away from my studies of Colossians, is that at the end, when he starts addressing people like Tychicus and Aristarchus and Luke and Mark and all these people, you know who I found out all those people are? They're you. Amen. Not everybody's going to be a Paul. Not everybody's going to be an Apollos. Not everybody's going to be one of these guys that we hear most of the time emphasizing the Bible. It's all these people that come and help undergird and support what other ministries are doing, which is super significant in the body of Christ. So you'll get a lot of good stuff out of those things as we cover them next week. So be back for as we end with a big bang. Praise God. So now here in Colossians chapter 3, let's quickly review what we have talked about thus far. Colossians chapter 1, Paul began by addressing the group that he was writing to. He was telling them how he heard about them, all the various things that he had learned about these Colossian believers, which we've made the point that he had never personally met them. So he's telling them, these are the things I heard. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. And then he expressed to them the way in which he prayed for them, beginning in verse 9 of the first chapter. And that prayer is just a beautiful way of showing us what the will of God is for us, because Paul was being inspired to pray that prayer over them. And then immediately after that prayer, he begins teaching them some very powerful things about the one that all of this is about, Jesus. He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He has the preeminence. He's the head of the church, and so forth. And we found out that one of the reasons why he made a point to talk so much about Jesus in this particular letter is because Jesus was the one that was under attack by the false teachers that were in Colossae. So that was an important point in and of itself. And then in the remainder of chapter 1, he begins to tell them the things he's going through and more things about who they are as a result of the suffering and afflictions he was going through. Then in chapter 2 of Colossians, he begins teaching them what Christianity is not. And he begins to address a lot of the heresy that was going on in this church, but he didn't address it like we might think somebody would, of telling us all the ways that this is a false teaching and these are the characteristics of this heresy and so forth. He did it by replacing it with truth. And he started telling them, you are complete in Christ. You were baptized with Him. You were buried with Him in baptism, and you were raised again to Him with a new life. He has disarmed all principality and power. All the handwriting of the requirement of the law was nailed to the cross. And he begins telling us what the truth is that replaces the lie, which is an important point, because what that teaches us is this is what keeps us free from error, from believing a lie, is being so acquainted with the genuine article that the counterfeit will never deceive us. And then in chapter 3, we moved into that, where Paul then flips it and starts talking about what Christianity is. He starts telling us it's setting your mind on things above. It's seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It is earnestly, eagerly waiting for the second coming of Jesus, which causes actions in our life of putting off certain wrong behaviors that we used to live like, and then putting on, as the elect and holy and beloved of God, putting on certain virtues that are now in our spiritual closet. Amen. And so we learn from that the principle of putting off and putting on, that this is a very valid way in which we live out our Christianity. Amen. And then last week, we moved into the last part of chapter 3 and started getting into the things where the Apostle Paul started meddling in our lives a little bit. You remember, he got into the house, he got into your workplace, and he started addressing the wives and the husbands and the children and the masters and the bondservants and so forth. And he starts telling us, this is what Christianity looks like. It's not just how you behave when we gather together here on a Wednesday evening or on a Sunday morning. It's how you live at home. It's how you operate out in the marketplace. It's how you behave at work And so a lot of those things show who the true Christians are, and tonight we'll find out why that's so important. Because we're picking up now in verse 24 of chapter 3, where Paul then, he's continuing to address what was called the bondservants of that time. And you remember we made a couple of points from this. One point was this, is that when you start hearing about the bondservants, don't disqualify yourself of the instructions that went to them because you say, well, I don't serve anybody. I'm not an employee anywhere. I'm certainly not a slave to anyone. Therefore, these things are not talking to me. I believe there are biblical principles found in these verses that we can all apply to our life. And we learn from this that even though bondservants was definitely a reference to slaves, and slavery was a very prevalent thing in the first century church. Over half of the Roman population of the world in that time was slaves. Okay? So it was a big part of society back then. Therefore, when you'd go to church, you'd have a group of people that were the masters and the other people that were the servants. But we found out how to apply this is that the bondservants is not, while it might be referring to the slaves back then, to us it would be referring to a volunteer servant or an employee. Okay? Now, all of us can relate to that somehow, because either hopefully we're serving in a local church or in some form of ministry, or we're working for somebody else. So these are therefore instructions to those people. So he makes the point to talk about how we're supposed to obey our masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, meaning you don't just work hard when they're watching you. You work hard all the time because your real master is who you're working for, and that's Jesus. So it says, and then in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Meaning, don't just outwardly show to them that I am working for you and appear to be submissive. Be truly submissive in your heart, that you're doing it with all that's in you. Because why? There's a reason, and that's where we get to verse 24. This is why you obey them like that, knowing that from the Lord, verse 24, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now that's important because what that teaches us is our mentality. Something we ought to know is that when we work in a job, we are not working for this person, this guy, this woman, this company. We are actually working for the Lord in every job that we're in. And that doesn't mean just your pastor works for the Lord, because I'm working in a ministry. If you work in a dental office, if you work at a hospital, if you work anywhere, you are serving the Lord. Therefore, you work like you're serving the Lord, is the point he's making. But I want you to notice here, when he says, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, in order to understand what this reward of the inheritance is, I think we need to look at our sister book to the book of Colossians, which is what? Ephesians, and look at Ephesians chapter 6, and let's look at how he put it in these verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 8. And you'll see a lot of similarities, but you're going to see some different terminology, particularly when it comes to this verse in Colossians 3:24. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart and to Christ, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Why? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Okay? So notice this phrase, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. So what we're seeing here is, in Colossians 3:24, when he talks about the reward of the reward of the inheritance is something good. Do you see that? So it's basically saying, if I sow goodness, I'll reap goodness. Now this is something that is not very popular in our seeker-sensitive type churches today that like to emphasize grace, because we like to think God's just going to give it to me because He's love and these things. Not everything works that way. And we're going to find this out in a minute why it doesn't always work this way, because this is a very clear point of illustrating to us that God will treat us the way we behave in these areas of our life. Amen? In other words, if I am serving the Lord with all my heart and true sincerity in my place of employment, and I am working for Him, when I make Him my master, truly, and I'm working as unto Him, then now He becomes the one that signs my paycheck. You see the difference there? And that is a whole different mentality. Because trust me, you want God signing your paycheck and not the person that normally signs it. Amen? So all of this illustrates to me that if I have this heart and I am willingly serving the Lord in the things I'm doing, God will reward me for that. And it's called an inheritance. Hallelujah. A reward of inheritance. We'll get more into these things here in a moment. Now look at verse 25, because he flips it. And this is one of those verses we like to just skip over. But verse 25 goes on to say, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality." Now I'll go ahead and say this. I don't believe this is a heaven or hell issue, but I do believe it is eating the good of the land in the promised land here on the earth where the giants dwell. It's that kind of issue. Do you understand what I'm saying? Did you know that the children of Israel, they were redeemed from Egypt? They were delivered, which is a type of our salvation, because that's where the Passover happened. That's where people were symbolically born again through that situation. So they were saved, but how many of you know they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years without eating the good of the land and experiencing everything God had for that generation? All of those things, as Paul says in other epistles, were given to us as an example to show us how we ought to be behaving in life. And I'm here to tell you, and we made this point last week, is that, as Isaiah said, that if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And I believe that there's truths in that that we need to take away. The first one is this: you can eat of the land if you're just simply obedient. But it's not till you become willing and obedient that you eat the good of the land, or you could say the best of the land. How about those grapes that were the size of men's head kind of part of the land? Amen? In other words, for me to experience everything God has for me in this life, to experience and reap that inheritance in my life, my behavior in this world plays a vital role in that. Amen? So all of this is very important for us to apply. But I want you to notice something. When he says here at the end, there is no partiality, right there, that is that familiar theme that we hear that says God's no respecter of persons. Amen? And you know why he would even take the time to say this? Because there's going to be a type of people that say, "Well, I'm a child of God. God loves me. Therefore, that doesn't apply to me because God's gracious." No, all these things apply to, and God is not going to basically favor one person in this area. We will get, like we're going to see here in the next verse, we're going to get from our master what is just and fair. Let's look at this next verse now. Chapter 4, verse 1, which in my opinion, this is just trayology, but I believe this should be Colossians chapter 3, verse 26. And then the following verse is Colossians 4, 1. Why? Because he's continuing with the theme of these areas of our life. But just look at it. It says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So what are we seeing here? There is indeed no partiality with God. There is no respecter of persons, because the same one that just told the bondservants what they should be doing now addresses the masters and say, "You work for somebody too." So that's important, because I think sometimes people think, well, it works for them, but it doesn't necessarily work for me. No, it works for the masters too. But I think something else is very interesting in this verse. Notice Paul did not say, "Masters, these are slave owners that he's writing to." Notice he didn't say, "Masters, set your bondservants free." We would think that as an apostle and person with authority like that would certainly come against slavery that was going on in that time and saying, "God, it is not God's plan, it is not God's will for people to be enslaved, so you need to set them free." He didn't do that. He just said, "Treat them right." Why is it that important? Because what we see here is the apostles did not come to overthrow things that were a normal, regular part of society back then. They simply came dealing with a different level of things, of understanding the spiritual, that whatever situation you have in life, whatever you were born into, whatever you were put into through some other situation, wherever you're at, there is something more important in this case than the bondservant's freedom, and it's their freedom in Christ. And it's something more important than being a master in this situation. What is it? It is, are you loving those that are beneath you? You know, those that are working for you. And that becomes very important. So anybody, if you are somebody that signs the paycheck for somebody else, you need to know you work for somebody. And what is he telling you to do? Give your bondservants what is just and fair. Now, I got three slides for this, or two slides, I believe, Julie. The first one is the word give. Let's notice this word. It comes from the Greek word, which means to offer, to furnish, or to supply. So this is the way I look at it. It's a gracious master that offers, furnishes, or supplies his or her employees with a good salary and benefits. In other words, this person is offering and supplying this to the person. Now notice, though, he's talking about in the next phrase what is just and fair. Right? So he's not talking about you give them more than they're worth or more than they deserve. He's just basically saying you give them what is right and fair. Let's look at these words. The first word, just, I got ahead of myself a little bit, but it's where we get our word righteous from. So you could just translate this, give them what's right. And then when you look at the word fair, it comes from that Greek word, which describes, listen to this, equality. Equality. Now, he's not advocating socialism here. This is what he's saying. He's saying, don't do for one employee and not do it for another just because you like this person and you favor them more than this person. This is important because people do this kind of stuff. You understand that? Well, I like this guy. I go have a beer with him after we get off work, so I'm going to give him a raise, not give this person that. He's talking about if you as a master, that you are supposed to be treating people equally and fairly, right? Now, something that stood out to me when I went through this, it's a scripture the Lord revealed a lot of things to me through that, in my opinion, has been emphasized wrong, and it's Isaiah 58. The 58th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see a subtitle there called The Chosen Fast. It's that very familiar scripture that talks a lot about the fast which God has chosen. And he goes through talking about, this is the kind of fast I want you to do. But when you read it in context, what you come to find out God was correcting in his covenant people was they had servants in that day. They had people that worked for them. And an epidemic that was going on in Israel at that time was this, is that they loved to be very religious when it was Sunday, in their case, Saturday. And they knew how to put that face on, and they knew how to fast, and they knew how to pray, and they wanted God to deliver them and God to work for them. But this is what they had a problem with. They wanted God to work for them, but they were not willing to bless those that worked for them. Okay? And what was going on during that time was they were treating their servants wrong. They were doing things selfishly. They were motivated by their own things that only benefited them and so forth. So the Lord corrected them through the prophet Isaiah to tell them, no, you're not to hide yourself from your own flesh. These people are your brethren. You should be treating them right. And so then he tells them, you're sitting there fasting and you're praying, trying to get God to move on your behalf. But let me tell you what God wants to see from you. Start treating people right. Start loving people. Start extending mercy towards them. And when you start living your life like that, then you will cry out to me and I will hear you. Then your light will shine forth as the dawn. Then your healing will spring forth speedily. At that time, you'll see the righteousness of God in your life because of the righteousness you yourself are practicing towards those who work for you. And so and when you read the prophets, if you go through and you read Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all of them, they were constantly correcting people. The Lord, through these prophets, was trying to get God's people to start loving one another. That's essentially what he was dealing with. And he says in one thing, he says that your waters, your I can't remember what he was specifically referring to, but he was talking about the olive tree and all these things. It will not fail. You know why? Because love never fails. It'll never fail when we're treating people right. And that's what we're seeing echoed here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. So now, let's move to verse 2, where there's now a transition, and I believe Paul is now beginning to wind up his letter. And he says something awesome, which is super convenient for all of us high pointers here, because what are we studying right now on Sunday mornings? Prayer. And boy, it's emphasized in this verse. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, I think this is the way my mind works, because I like to read things in context. He just got done talking about the roles and responsibilities of the master, the servant, the husband, the wife, the children, the fathers. And now, right after that, he gets immediately into prayer. You know why? Because don't go out trying to do these things having an absent prayer life. Your connection with God through prayer is what will empower and enable you to do a lot of these things that are hard to do in the flesh. So he says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now the words continue earnestly, thank you. These words literally mean to be steadfast unto. To continue earnestly is to be steadfast unto. And in this case, it denotes being devoted and constant towards prayer, continuing and persevering in it. Now, this is what it's saying to me, because I've seen it. How many of you have ever either personally made a commitment that you're going to pray, say for an hour each day, or you make a commitment to go to a prayer meeting and be a part of something? What is the thing that you witness a lot of times in yourself and in these corporate prayer gatherings? How it fizzles away. How they don't continue earnestly in it. How I don't continue earnestly in it. You know why? Because prayer is one of the most spiritual things you can do. And because it's a spiritual thing, the flesh can love to deter us from it. You see that? That's what happens. It's funny because I'll start Bible studies like this. We all do it every single time. And you know what? Your highest attendance is always week one. But then when you get to week 12, we got the remnant here. We got the 12 disciples, praise God. Amen. Why? Because the flesh in this world love to distract, loves to pull us away. Therefore, we have to, when it comes to prayer, continue earnestly. Being vigilant in it. Now, being vigilant is what? Being vigilant is being watchful. This is the phrase that was used oftentimes by Jesus to talk about watch and pray. And you know, I know some of you that come to High Point, you've already heard me say this, but for this teaching's purposes, it's important to say again, watching and praying are important. Because when he says being vigilant in it, let me just say this. Do you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of that story of Elijah that we see echoed by James in James chapter 5. When he talks about the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, right? And then he used the example of somebody who has an effective, fervent prayer, a constant, persevering type of prayer. He uses Elijah as the example. Do you know in that story, you see watching and praying perfectly illustrated? Why? Because Elijah got up there and the Bible says he put his face between his legs. Now, he must have been a limber guy if he could do that. I don't know if anybody else in here can do that. And he prays earnestly that it would not rain. And then he continued praying earnestly that it would rain. But while he's praying with his head down, his servant was going out and watching for the clouds. So what are we seeing here? Boy, I saw this today. This is awesome. You ready for this? When it comes to corporate prayer, there are going to be the people that are gifted more in the praying and others that are gifted more in the watching. And when we're praying together, we have different aspects of the body working together to really effectively do these things. There are the people that see, the people that hear. That's why they're called seers, because they see. And there are people that hear, and they're aware of what's going on spiritually, and they're very awakened spiritually to things. So therefore, they know how to pray, and they can make people aware of those things. But then there's the other people that really are just dialed in and connected when it comes to prayer. When those two people are working together. Now, it can be the same person, but I'm talking about the body working together. When those two are working together, boy, there's power. That's when one can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight, amen. That's when we can see some awesome things. So when he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Now, the thing that we have to be guarded against, though, in our prayer life is this. When we are aware of the problems, because if you're being vigilant, you're aware of what the devil's doing. Well, there's a pitfall to that, is that if we're so aware of what the devil's doing, and we're studying up on those things, and we're focused on those because we're trying to pray about them, there can be a dark cloud that comes over us during those times. There can be a negativity that can clothe us in our life that if we're not sure, it'll get all over us and it'll drown us. That's why you got to add these last two words, with thanksgiving. What that means is that even though I'm praying about the negativity that's going on in the world around me, I am incorporating thanksgiving into it. You're going to be surprised that I even know this, some of you that know me. But listen to this. In order for bread to rise, what do you have to add? Yeast into the flour. In order for our prayers to rise, we need to put some thanksgiving with the flour. Hallelujah. When the thanksgiving's in there and that spirit and attitude of positivity envelops our prayers, you know, God don't like to hear negativity any more than you do. He likes to hear some positivity. He likes to hear about what you're actually thankful about and am I really working right now? Do you believe my word? He actually really enjoys that. I think one of the most pleasing things to God is people who believe Him. If you believe Him, He loves it. That's one of the most things. He loves to be loved. He loves to be believed. Those are His two pet things that He desires out of His people. Amen. So when we're saying continue earnestly with prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving, thanksgiving is the manifestation of the faith. Showing that I believe God because I'm thanking Him for what He has done, but I'm also thanking Him for what He's going to do. Amen. Now notice what Paul goes on to say because this is awesome. This is one of the best things that I've learned in some time. It just meant a lot to me. But verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I also in chains. Now, I'm going to bring out a few points about this verse. And here's one of them. And I'm just going to make this real simple to you. If Paul requested and desired the prayers of these believers, then who are we to say we don't need prayers of other people? I mean, he was a whole lot more spiritual than anybody in this room is and anybody watching us online, I can promise you, yet he still requested prayer from people. What that shows me is, when people say, can I pray for you? Absolutely. Please pray for me. As much as possible, as much as I come to mind, I'd love for you to pray for me because I've seen the power and how those things work. So, meanwhile, praying also for us, and notice what he was specifically saying to pray for them, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. Now, when you read the scriptures, you find out that he was actually requesting them to pray the will of God. You know why? Because we see in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 3 teaches us that God opens doors that no man can shut, and he closes doors that no man can open, right? And there is a lot, actually, in the Bible about God opening doors, right? And we were talking about it, me and Pastor Robert were talking about it today. There's also some in the Bible about God opening windows. Amen? But you know, the terminology we might use today would be this. God, just open, I'm requesting you to pray for God to open up a window of opportunity for me. But I think that's limited thinking. You know why? Because I'd much rather, if I have it available to me, a door to be opened up than a window. A whole lot more can go through a door, praise God, than through a window. So let's take the limits off God and say, God, I need some doors opened up, praise God. A lot can pass through there, glory to God. Amen. So, a door. But he's praying, he's requesting prayer for himself that God would open a door up. Now, this is so significant, y'all, because I'm a big proponent of praying specifically. When you pray, pray specifically. And I'll tell you why. I knew a guy in Athens, a guy that was kind of like a mentor to me at a church that I got saved at. And he told this story one time. He said, I was praying and believing God for a brand new, I don't know if it was a Corvette, we'll just use that as an example. I can't remember what the model was of the car, but it was like a Corvette. He said, I wanted a Corvette, and I wanted it to be have this trim on it, and I wanted it to be like this, and I wanted it to have this many miles on it. And he was very specific. Guess what? God gave him exactly all the specs, except for one thing he failed to include, the color. It was a god-awful orange because he never specified what color he wanted. So being specific is important because God will give you specifically what you desire. But there's sometimes that praying generally that God would just simply open the door up is important. Because what's he talking about when he says open the door? Well, that I may speak the mystery of Christ. He's looking for ministry opportunities. Now, for which I'm also in chains, which is important. He's incarcerated when he's asking for ministry opportunities. I mean, what more opportunities can you kind of expect with your limited mind? Because I'm sure Paul was taking advantage of the Roman guard that might have been there. He's witnessing to him. And the other prisoners, praise God, he's witnessing to them. But after a few hours, you probably shared all you know about Jesus with these people. Paul said, I need a door to open up, right? And I'm not necessarily thinking he's requesting to be set free. He's just looking for opportunities in his situation, which, boy, is a great lesson for us. Because how many people have I personally run into that for whatever reason, they can't leave their house, they can't go out of the country, they can't do certain things. I don't know how to work the internet. I don't know how to do this. So they basically take that as an excuse for doing nothing. Paul was in a bad situation with not many opportunities available to him, and he's saying, God, pray that God will open up a door for me. Which we know God opened up many doors for him because he was brought before, as Jesus told him at his conversion, he will be brought before kings. And boy, he was able to witness to different individuals like that, right? He was even brought before Caesar at the end. So awesome doors were opened up, but this is what I think is awesome about it. He prayed very unspecifically that a great door would be opened up for him. And he wasn't limiting God in how that would happen. He could have been specific and say, pray that I'll be set free, that I'll have favor with the governor here that will release me so I can go preach somewhere for a week. He could have been specific like that, but he was very general. And you know why that's important? Because in praying for a door to be opened up for him, I don't believe Paul had any idea the fruit of what those prayers would produce. Because how many of you know the book we're studying here tonight is one of the doors that he's been preaching to for over 2,000 years. Colossians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, all of them. He prayed this, and like I said, I don't think he knew what was going to happen. So what we're reading, the book of Colossians tonight, is likely the fruit of the prayers of the Colossians for him. Glory to God. Isn't that awesome? So, the lesson we take from this is, God, I'm praying scripturally, open up a door for me that I may minister the Word of God. But don't limit him in what that's going to look like, because it could be something that's unprecedented like this. It's awesome. So, generally praying these things and letting God work in my life in this situation. Praise God. So we're preaching to the preachers tonight. Amen. Now look at this in verse 4. Verse 4 goes on to say, he gets a little bit more clear of how he wanted them to pray for him to be able to minister the word. He says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now the word manifest, we got a slide for this one, Julie. The word manifest comes from the Greek word planaru. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But it basically says, it describes something that is made visible or apparent. So what he's saying is that when I stand up to speak the Word of God in whatever situation, or if I'm writing it, which is what I believe it ended up being, Lord, help me to make it visible and apparent to people. So for anybody out there that feels called to preach and speak in front of people, this is a great thing to pray. Lord, help me to make it as clear and apparent as possible for the people. Because I'm telling you, like a challenge for me, teaching a book like Colossians, it's difficult to make it clear and apparent because it's deep. There's great things in it, right? But it's not just on the deliverer. It's on it being clear and apparent to you in your heart. So that becomes an important thing. And he says, so I ought to speak as the way I ought to speak it. Amen. So now let's look at, and let me say something about this, as I ought to speak. How ought you to speak it? Well, making it clear, making it visible, and making it apparent. But I would add this to it, being passionate. You know, if you're witnessing to one individual or if you're preaching to a million people, one of the best selling points on the truth you're declaring is the passion behind what you're saying. I've had people say that to me a lot of times, is because of my enthusiasm and my jubilant personality and preaching, like, you know, doing all this crazy stuff, just the weirdness that's in me. Did I just say that? I did just say that. But the passion behind it, I came to find out. I worked at the bank where I had to sell things, and guess what? I was the best salesman they had. You know why? Because I made myself passionate about the thing I was selling. When you're passionate about it, people will believe you and that product is good. Amen. So that's another way in which we ought to speak. Now look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So now he's continuing to talk to us about our behavior in the everyday world we live in. He tells you to make sure you walk in wisdom. And if you want a good in-depth, because to me, if you're going to pursue anything in life, out of everything you could pursue, I believe the wisdom of God is the most important thing. We spent Sunday mornings, I don't remember how long ago it was now, talking about wisdom, the principal thing, and how important that is in our life. But what's so important to me about this is walk, conduct yourself, behave in wisdom. Look at this, towards who? Those who are outside. Now, the word toward here, I believe, comes from the Greek word pros, which means facing. You know what that means? People are watching you. The world's watching you. Those people in your place of employment, those people when you're walking through the grocery store, people are watching you, particularly when they know you're a believer. Right? That's why I don't put one of them Jesus fishes on my car. Because I don't always drive like a Christian, amen? And it can be a bad witness. Right? So just know, it's okay. It's like we used to tell the employees at the bank, they'd have their name tag on, they'd go to lunch, and they wouldn't take their name tag off, and then they'd go into Dairy Queen, and they'd act like a jerk. They're like, take your name tag off. They're going to associate that with the bank you came from, right? Well, it's the same thing with us. Take your name tag off if you're going to act like a jerk, right? Behave like a Christian, though. Walk in wisdom towards those who, I'm not stuttering, I'm saying it on purpose, are outside. What an interesting way to refer to unbelievers, to those who are outside. And it's actually quite common. It'll be in the notes that I send to you. But they are referred to, the people that are outside. But you know what? You know what's so awesome about that? If they're outside, then we must be inside. Oh, praise God forever. Now you can rejoice and ride on that one for a while. I'm an insider. Oh, praise God. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. It's like these political ads that are going on right now with our for the Senate. And one of the things that they're accusing the other one of is this, is when they got the briefing beforehand on what was going to happen with the coronavirus and all this, man, this video is going to get taken off Facebook now, isn't it? But anyways, when this is happening, they're saying they went because of that inside information and started buying and selling stock during that time. And we don't know if all those things are true. That's not my point. My point is this. We live on the inside where we know what's happening. It should be advantageous to us. Amen? I'm on the inside. Inside of what? Knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Knowing what God's going to do. We were talking about this today, that God doesn't do anything unless he reveals it to his prophets. And while certainly that would refer to the people that have that specific gifting as a prophet, but I believe all of us are the spokesmen of God of people, from God to people today. I believe God speaks to all of us. He wants us all to know him, from the least to the greatest. Praise God forever. I'm an insider. And God lets me know stuff. If I'll seek him out for it and I want to know it. Amen? And then he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Let's put that word redeeming up. This is a great word. To buy up something. Now, this right here fits my fancy because I'm into this. It was a commercial term that was used to describe a person going to the store, recognizing a good deal, and investing in that item knowing they can make a profit on it. This is something I like to do on the side. I'll get on eBay, I'll buy something low, knowing that I believe it's going to go up, and then I'll flip it. And I made some pretty good deals recently doing that. I like doing it. It's just the hunt that's fun to me, Wendell, praise God. But he's talking here about buying something up like that, redeeming. And what's in view here? Redeeming the time. So when the word time is added to it, the idea being conveyed here is seizing the moment and making the most of the opportunity. So what's it talking about? Our breath. You know, the Bible describes our life on this earth as a vapor, a breath, that quick. It don't seem like that way when we're living here, but it is that way. And so what that teaches me is I need to make the most of this time. I've got to seize the moment. And know that part of the ways I do it is how I behave towards those who are outside. And Jesus taught us something. It's one of my favorite sayings that he had. He said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there that in the name of God even have done a lot of harm by the way they've behaved in the world. We need to know that our life counts in the way we carry ourselves before people. And so we're constantly looking to be a light, be the salt, be a witness to all of those that we come around, whether it's our employees, whether it's our boss that we work for, whether it's our husband, wife, all these other things that he had been mentioning here. We need to make the most of our time. Now, in conclusion, let's go to verse 6. This is an awesome verse, and it goes back to ministry. You know, whether you're witnessing to somebody one-on-one or preaching to thousands of people, this is a great principle. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, he says, let your speech always be with grace. That's different than your words. It's this way. Your words are what you say. Your speech are how you say what you say. So when he says, let your speech always be with grace, he's basically saying, let how you say things be laced with grace. You see that? In other words, everything that I say in the way that I communicate and convey, even the truth and the gospel, because I've been there before. I've had to learn this, and I'm still learning a lot of it. But one of the points I didn't understand was when I got saved, boy, I was zealous. And I could give you the truth. I knew the truth, but I didn't know grace. And so I would give it to them. And do you know you can say, the same person can say the same thing two different times and say it in completely different manners of speech. It can completely convey the wrong thing, even though it's the exact same words and terminology. That's what he's talking about here. Let it be with grace. You're always... And this is another way I like to say it. Grace is what? A free gift. Let your words give something to people. Let it offer something. Make an impartation when you say it. This is giving you something. Or it is me saying things in a way that I'm not bringing condemnation in what I say. I think I got a scripture, Julie, for this one. It's the Romans 6 scripture, and we're all familiar with this. What's it say? 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read these same words to you in two forms of speech. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then you got this guy, and this is the church of the frozen chosen that we all came out of. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two ways to say it, two points of emphasis, right? And that's why we don't want to be those people that in the name of God are going around telling people, you're going to hell. All right? And you go in and ask them, what are you doing? I'm preaching the gospel. Really? Telling people they're going to hell is the good news? No, that's not the good news. The good news is the gift of God is eternal life, right? So our words being, what are we emphasizing? What are we focusing on? Let your speech always be with grace. Look at the next phrase, seasoned with salt. I love this because I'm going to use a comparison. He's likening our words and the word as food, and appropriately so. Because why? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That I found your words, the prophet said, I found your words and I ate them. Another prophet said, I've esteemed your word more than necessary food. Tons of scriptures that likens the word to food. Here he does the same thing. Is your words, speaking the word of God, needs to be seasoned with salt? In other words, what this is saying is, and it's not just an indictment against preachers, but I'm going to use them as the example. Some preachers need to learn how to cook. They don't cook very well. They're saying the same words, reading the same scriptures, but they don't season it the right way. You know, you can go to Fresh Market or some really awesome place and get the best slab of meat out there. But if you don't know how to season it, it might not be any better than anything else. I think that's one of the reasons I like Longhorns better than anybody else. You know why? They know how to season those steaks. Right? So we need to learn how to season our words. In other words, what flavor is your pleasure? When you're taking the order, you need to have the wherewithal to know in the person how you need to package what you're saying to them. Instead of, bless God, it's the truth, and I'm going to say it how I want to say it. This is my personality. This is the way I used to be. I'd preach. I'd be like, hey, this is me. If they don't like it, they can go somewhere else. That kind of mentality. I still got a little bit of that in me. But I'll just tell you this, at the same time, I do realize different strokes for different folks, and there are certain ways to package things to make the word more palatable to people. It's funny because I've learned this. I went to an old line Pentecostal church, got invited to go preach there one Sunday afternoon. It was one of them churches that was traditional, that guess what they did? The preacher, the man preached, and the wife always sang. So they asked Shannon, you want to sing a song? She said, if you want people to stay in this church, I won't. That's just what was tradition there. But guess what? I get up and I got the word. It was eternal life. That was what I was preaching on. And guess what? When I got up there preaching, I wasn't trying to put on. But when I started preaching like a Pentecostal. With the truth that was always relevant. In other words, the Holy Ghost anointed me to cook it in a way that they would swallow it. And I think these are things we can become aware of to know how my audience today would know how to receive this. Amen? Seasoned with salt. I like to use this example. My mom and me, the differences between Trey Dickerson and Cynthia Dickerson. I'm going to make sure she watches this one. She's been watching all these, so she'll like this. My mom loves to season things with salt, and that's being very kind. She will put that salt on there, man. You're going to get a cramp in your arm. There you go. And she'll even put salt on watermelon. I just never have understood people that will put salt on something sweet. But listen, there are people that got taste buds for such things. And that don't make them wrong or me right. It's the same way spiritually. Everybody has different spiritual taste buds and ways in which to handle things. And so we've got to have the discernment to know what that is and the yielding to the Holy Spirit to know how to deliver that to them. But specifically what he's saying here, and I'll say this in closing, he says that our speech always needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you and I may know how you ought to answer each one. Whoa. We're answering people. Did you know that Paul was assuming that through our lifestyle, being lived in such a glorious fashion for the Lord's kingdom and glory, that people will want to come to us when they see us healing people and prophesying in His name and reading people's mail and all the great gifts that are supposed to be following, signs of the believer, then they're supposed to be coming to you to give you an opportunity to evangelize them. And they want to know, I need to know. Give me a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the way Peter put it. That you'll know how to answer those that basically are asking, why do you have such hope in you? Why do you have such joy in your life? That's why our lifestyle will be one of our greatest witnessing tools. That's why the Bible says that a woman will win her husband not by her words, but by her chaste conduct. In other words, your lifestyle and living the truth is much more impacting than speaking the truth and telling people stuff. Amen. So all of this shows us how to live in this world, how to walk in wisdom, how to make the most of our time, how to let our words be more impacting into people's lives, how to be the kind of witness, the light, the salt of the earth to this dark and perverse generation that we live in. So the most important thing you and I can do is live these truths out in our life so that people can read us, because you know you might be the only Bible somebody ever reads. And the Bible says we're living epistles read and known by all men. The things we study tonight are some of the main ways in which we can be the Scriptures to people. Amen. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that makes free. And Lord, I thank You in advance for all the things that You will show us next week as we conclude this Bible study. I thank You for the truths that we will wear, apply to our life, so that we can be Your light, Your salt to all this world. We give You glory tonight for all of Your blessing and honor that, Lord, has been promoted in this place through the Scriptures. And Lord, we want to personally thank You tonight for the door that You answered a prayer for in the life of the Apostle Paul, that we can even study such an epistle as this. What a grand and glorious door. This was an Ephesians 3:20 kind of answer to prayer, because You did it exceedingly abundantly above all we could have ever asked or thought, anything Paul could have ever imagined. You did it for us. So thank You for the opportunity to eat this word tonight in such a fashion, in Jesus' name. Amen.